We're going to be reading 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Now, I consider myself in no way inferior to those superior apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made clear to you in everything. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you. God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was growing up in Australia, I would have been maybe 8 or 9 at the time. Mum and Dad took me on a road trip around the state that we live in, and we visited all these different monuments and these different kind of tourist attractions. But the standout was a country town called Ballarat. Now, Ballarat was famous for one thing, gold. Because in the mid-1800s, some dude found like a big gold nugget and started what's called a gold rush. And what Ballarat decided to do was turn this old mining town into a tourist attraction. So my family rocked up and paid the entrance fee and stepped into the park, and we were immediately transported back in time. Everything was made to look like the mid-1800s. Everyone wore period clothing, the shops looked the same, there were horses tied up outside the pub, there was an apothecary, which is a chemist, there was a police lockup. Everything was made to look like the 1800s. But the real attraction was a little bit outside of town because, see, there was a river that ran through the property. And you could actually go and pan for gold. There was still gold in them thar hills. Sorry, I had to try. So you could grab a pan, and here I was, 9 years old, standing in this river, sloshing the water around, trying to separate the dirt from the rock. And after about 10 minutes, I started to see lots of shiny little specks in the bottom of my pan. So I continued to do it. My heart was racing. And as I continued, more and more of these gold specks started to appear. And I'm like stupid excited. So I ran up to the attendant, the staff person who was wearing this kind of little pork pie hat and some overalls. I said, look, look, look. And he goes, you found pyrite. And I'm like, what's pyrite? And he said, pyrite's fool's gold. And if you know anything about fool's gold, it looks like gold. It even feels like gold, but it ain't gold. Not even close. So why am I telling you this story this morning? Well, I think it's a really good illustration of what's going on in Corinth. Because, see, Paul was away planting churches, doing his thing. But while he was away, false teachers had come in and the Corinthians were being dazzled by their shiny words. These men were spreading a false gospel that, just like I was deceived by the fool's gold, was luring the church away from Christ, who is the real treasure. And this wasn't just a first century problem, because this is a today problem. Because church history, if you know, is littered with false apostles. You just have to spend 5 minutes on YouTube and you can figure that out pretty quick. In fact, 24 of the 27 books in the New Testament warn us about false teachers. And because the Bible is God's word to us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, plain and simple, that this danger is going to come up again and again. So, how do we keep from getting fooled? How do we protect ourselves? How do we protect our families? How do we protect the church from spiritual counterfeits? And this is the challenge that Paul is confronting this morning in 2 Corinthians. Well, he's not confronting it. We're confronting it in 2 Corinthians 11. And he's going to give it to us in one short pointed statement. Don't fall for fakes. Now, if you remember nothing else from this morning, I want you to remember those lines. Because there's fakes out there and plenty of sincere Christians fall for them. Thankfully, Paul is going to show us that the way to avoid falling for false teachers is for us to recognise the faithful ones. And the first way that we do this is to stay devoted to the true Christ. So let's begin where Paul begins in verse 1. Paul opens with words that are drip with holy sarcasm, and it's not the first time that he's going to speak like this. I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me. Now, all on its own, when I first read this verse, it didn't make a ton of sense, which is why it's really important that when we read the Bible, we look at the whole thing in context. So we look book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when we do that, we notice that back in chapter 10, in verse 12, Paul had already said that it's foolish to commend yourself or compare yourself to others. Last week, Pastor Tom likened it to writing your own glowing letter of recommendation and putting your name at the bottom of it. It's just plain dumb. And Paul said it sounds like bragging and it's almost complete foolishness. But now Paul's going to do exactly that. Not because he wants to, but because he feels that he has to show the Corinthians the difference between his authentic ministry, which was given to him by Christ, and the bogus ministry that these false teachers were serving up in Corinth. And I can imagine that Paul hates playing this game. But Proverbs says that there are times when you have to answer a fool according to his foolishness. So Paul begins this chapter with something like an apology. In other words, bear with me while I talk like a crazy person for a minute. See, Paul would much rather be speaking about Christ than defending himself. But at this point, he's so genuinely concerned for his friends that he feels like he doesn't have a lot of choice. And verse 2 will tell us why. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. Now remember, Paul's the spiritual father of this church. He planted the church. He led the Corinthians to faith. He knew these people. He loved them deeply. And now he describes the depth of his concern using an image that every one of them would have understood. A wedding. In the ancient world, the promise of marriage was called a betrothal. Some of you may know this. It wasn't like engagements today, which amount to nothing more than, well, let's kind of just see how it goes. A betrothal was a binding agreement, taken every bit as seriously as marriage was. And breaking it, through adultery, for example, required either divorce or, under Old Testament law, the bride could be killed. You remember Mary and Joseph? That was a betrothal. So when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant and understandably freaked out, he planned to divorce her quietly until the angel of the Lord came and told him what God was planning. And that's a good thing for Mary. During the betrothal period, the groom, he would go away for about a year and prepare a home for his bride. Now, usually it was sometimes a house on its own, but usually it was a room connected to the groom's dad's house. But while he was away, the bride's father, it was his responsibility to guard his daughter's purity so that he could present her untouched to the groom on the wedding day. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. Because the Corinthians had been promised to Christ. They were betrothed to Christ. This church is betrothed to Christ. We're promised to him. You remember what Jesus says in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Friends, this is good news. Christ has gone to prepare a place for his bride, for us, and he's going to come back for us. That is good news. Paul's concern is that these believers, the Corinthians that he loved, who had entered into this covenant, into this promise with Christ, were being seduced by these false teachers. They were being led away from their devotion to their bridegroom. Now, I have two daughters. They're all grown up, thankfully, and are in committed relationships. But when they were younger and they were dating, I was quite protective of them. And I saw a shirt the other day that said on the front, I'm a girl dad, which is very cute. On the back, it said, I also have a shotgun, a shovel, and an alibi. Now, hopefully, we don't take that seriously. But if you're a father of a girl, then you get it. We're protective of our daughters. And that's what's happening here. This is Paul. He's the protective dad who longs to walk his daughter down the aisle and present her, pure and whole, to Jesus. And that's why in verse 2 he describes himself as having a godly jealousy toward the Corinthians. If you remember, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, God describes his love for the Israelites in the same way. Now, God's not jealous because he's insecure. It's not that kind of jealousy. He's jealous because he loved his people too much to let them give their hearts away to idols. And Paul shares the same concern for those that he loves. And I wonder if we've been trusted with another person's spiritual growth in our lives, we should feel something similar. If you're a parent, if you're an Imprint group leader, a youth leader, if you're part of the Oaks ministry, part of student ministry, a mentor, kids ministry, if you're helping anyone follow Jesus, then Paul's godly jealousy for the Corinthians is a really good example for us. Because real love doesn't simply teach the truth, it also protects people from lies. And that brings Paul to the heart of his concern, which is what's really on the line for the Corinthians. Let's look at verse 3. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what's on the line? The Corinthians' relationship with Christ. That's what's on the line. Now notice how Satan operated in the garden. He doesn't march up to Eve and announce, God is a liar, I'd like you to rebel against him right now, please and thank you. Satan doesn't do that. Eve's not an idiot. It wouldn't have worked out. Instead, he asks the question, did God really say? A little suspicion here sprinkles a little doubt there. He never calls God a liar outright. He just nudges Eve toward wondering whether God could really be trusted. Satan works the same way today, doesn't he? I want you to think about a ship leaving the continental United States, say from LA, and it's going to Sydney. If its compass right at the start is only 1 degree off, the passengers aren't going to notice. The ship is going to feel stable. The crew's going to go about their business. The engines are going to keep running. But all those miles later, that 1 degree error made at the start could mean missing the entire continent of Australia altogether. You see, our enemy doesn't announce his agenda. He whispers lies, things like, are you sure this part of the Bible still applies today? Doesn't God just want you to be happy? They're small enough questions that don't sound too deceptive at first, until one day that we realise we've drifted miles off course and far away from our devotion to Christ. This is why Paul's safeguard against deception is devotion. So ask yourself, honestly, right now, how is your devotion to Christ? I'm guilty of this. How much time do we spend with him? Do we spend hours on Netflix or scrolling on our phones or consuming entertainment and give him 10, 15 hurried minutes at the end of the day. Again, I'm guilty of it. But if he is truly first, then why don't we change? Verse 4 explains why those questions matter so much. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you had not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. In this one verse, Paul names three essentials, three non-negotiables of the Christian faith that we must never trade away: the true Jesus, the true spirit, and the true gospel. Now, it's worth noticing that Paul isn't saying that these teachers denied Jesus altogether. They probably spoke about him all the time. They just weren't talking about the real Jesus. And this danger hasn't gone anywhere. In our society today, there's all sorts of Jesuses. We've got prosperity Jesus, whose main goal is to bless your bank account. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher and beat their opponents. And they write on their cleats the famous verse, and we all know it, taken out of context: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They always leave that bit out. There's patriotic Jesus, who is almost indistinguishable from a political platform. There's friendship Jesus, who never asks you to change, never really confronts your sin, never calls you to obedience or repentance. Friendship Jesus just wants you to feel good about yourself. None of those are the real Jesus. So who is? Who is the real Jesus? The real Jesus knows the number of hairs on your head. He knew you before you were born. He knows every day laid out before you your greatest joys and your deepest fears, your happiest moments and your saddest realities. He's gentle enough not to break a bruised reed, and holy enough that armies of angels stand at his command. He left the glory of heaven and came down to this broken world and proved his love for us by going to a cross, dying in our place. That's the real Jesus. And the real Jesus came preaching the real gospel. What is the real gospel? It's that every one of us have sinned against a holy God, and we deserve judgment, death. But God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, into this world. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died the death that we deserved, and 3 days later he rose victorious, beating sin and death. Now everyone who turns from their sin and places their faith in Christ is completely forgiven, declared righteous before a holy God, adopted into his family, and given the sure hope for eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Amen? You don't earn it. You don't improve on it. You simply receive this grace through faith. Can I ask you something? Do we know that gospel? Could we explain it to somebody? A neighbour, a co-worker, a friend? Because staying devoted to Christ means so much more than just having warm feelings for Jesus. It means knowing the true Christ and living the true gospel and knowing our Bibles. Because the way to know if we've got the true Christ is to know the Jesus of Scripture, not just accepting anyone's teaching of him. And that naturally leads Paul into showing us that the second way to avoid falling for false teachers is to look for faithful ministry, not impressive ministry. Paul continues in verses 5 and 6. Now, I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. Sarcasm again. The Aussies are really sarcastic people. I don't know if you've ever been there, but we love sarcasm, so I think Paul would have done really well in Australia. Paul calls these posers super apostles, not because they were, but because that's what they thought of themselves. They had impressive resumes, impressive personalities. If they were around today, these guys would have had book deals, sold out conferences, professionally produced podcasts, tons of followers on social media. The people were captivated by them. Paul, on the other hand, well, he didn't fit into the Corinthian idea of what a successful leader should look like. In fact, he openly admits that public speaking was not his greatest strength. Apparently, one of the criticisms being circulated was that Paul simply was not a very good communicator, which I find kind of interesting, and I'm guilty of this, because too often in the church, we assume that a gifted communicator is also a godly communicator. But Paul reminds us that those things are not the same. See, someone can be a brilliant communicator and still teach a false gospel. And at the same time, someone can stumble over their words and still proclaim the true Christ. That's why when we evaluate a ministry or a teacher or a preacher, substance must always come before style. And that truth is reinforced in verses 7 through 9. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I've kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. To me, these verses sound kind of crazy. Not because Paul is defending himself. I mean, he's been defending himself for the entire book. But because he's being dragged through the mud for what? For preaching the gospel for free? That sounds absurd to me. I mean, you'd think that would have strengthened his credibility. But in Corinth, sadly, it was just another criticism. Remember, Corinth was a wealthy, bougie city. Professional speakers charged ridiculous sums of money, and the higher the fee, the more impressive they were considered. So if you spoke for free, like Paul, then you probably weren't worth listening to. So Paul's opponents had a field day and turned his beautiful act of humility into just another attack on his character and his ministry. But Paul explains that his decision had nothing to do with worth. He refused to accept money from the Corinthians because he never wanted anyone to question his motives. Instead, Paul made tents and accepted help from poorer churches so that no one in Corinth could accuse him of preaching for personal gain. It's actually an amazing, amazing picture of pastoral care. Paul wasn't trying to prove anything about himself. He was removing every possible obstacle so that the gospel could be preached. As Pastor Tom reminded us last week, Paul understood that everything that he had was a gift from Christ. His ministry wasn't something that he had built for himself. It had been given to him by Jesus. And because it belonged to Jesus, then all the glory should go to Jesus. The false teachers were busy promoting themselves. Paul was busy promoting Christ. And that's one of the clearest differences between faithful ministry and fake ministry. Faithful ministry doesn't point to the messenger. It points to Christ. And this is an important reminder for us, I think, because we live in a world where it's really easy for us to evaluate ministry the same way that we evaluate our entertainment. Who's the funniest? Who's the most engaging? Who has the biggest church? Who's the best storyteller? Who has the most followers? And they're not necessarily bad questions to ask, but they're not the most important question. The better question is, does this person faithfully preach Christ and his word? Because at the end of the day, it's Christ and Scripture that nourish the church, not the performance of the preacher. Paul finishes this section in verse 11 by saying, why? Because I don't love you. God knows I do. It seems the false teachers had twisted Paul's refusal to accept money into evidence that he didn't really love the Corinthians. Paul's answer, I love this. It's wonderfully simple. It's like an oath. God knows I do. He doesn't defend himself by listing his accomplishments or reminding folks how many churches he planted or how many followers he has. He simply appeals to the God who knows his heart. This has been so convicting for me this week. And maybe you feel the same, that it's not what others think of us. It's about what God thinks of us. Do you ever feel like you're out to people please all the time? I know I do. Because the truth is that as followers of Jesus, the question is not whether people know how godly or competent we are. It's whether they know that we love them. The greatest commandment, right? Can the people that you're discipling, who are in your life, see genuine love behind your words? Do they know that you're praying for them? Do they know that you'll be there with them through the suffering or rejoice when things are going well? Because faithful ministry, friends, isn't about looks. It's about lovingly leading people toward Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. Now, having shown the Corinthians what faithful ministry looks like, Paul's now going to pull back the curtain and reveal the final way that we can avoid falling for false teachers, which is to recognize the source of the false ministry. Paul writes in verse 12, "But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about." Paul has no intention of changing what he's doing, and especially because the false teachers don't like what he's doing. He's going to keep preaching the gospel. He's going to keep refusing to profit from the Corinthians. And he's going to keep conducting himself with integrity. Why? Because every one of those decisions expose the difference between fake ministry and faithful ministry. You see, the false teachers were building a reputation. They were building their brand. Paul, he's all about building a kingdom. So then Paul removes the gloves and he's going to take these guys to the mat. Because up until now, he has hinted at who these men really are. But in verse 13, he says it plain. "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Man, those are strong words. And they're going to get stronger. Paul doesn't say that these men have just made a few small theological errors, or they're just immature believers that need a little more training. No, he calls them false apostles because that's exactly what they are. They're pretending to represent Christ while leading people away from him. And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that this is not a harmless difference of opinion. The gospel is at stake. Now, as Christians, it's not unusual for us to disagree about certain things. Amen? Some disagree over things like baptism or the way the world might end. Those are important conversations, but we're not going to go to war over them. We're still worshipping the same God, and we're still trusting in the same gospel. But some teachers and some teachings go much further than that. Think about groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is fully God, or Mormons who teach a completely different understanding of who Jesus is and how someone is saved. Or prosperity teachers who promise that faith guarantees health and wealth. Or churches, many are in right here in our backyard, that accept, embrace, and even celebrate lifestyles that God calls sin. Those are simply not different opinions. They're different gospels. Paul's message to the Corinthians and to us is clear. Don't fall for fakes. Know Christ. Know his gospel. Know his word. Be discerning. Because not everyone who claims to speak for Jesus is actually speaking the truth about him. I don't know if you've noticed, but these last few verses of chapter 11, we're going to see one word repeating over and over, and that's disguise. These men disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And then Paul explains why that shouldn't surprise us. In verse 14, he says, "And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Think about that for a moment. If Satan wanted to deceive people, how would he do it? Hollywood Satan is not a thing. He doesn't have horns, pitchfork, and cloven feet. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes deception appear attractive. He makes error sound reasonable. And he makes something that false sound pretty close to the truth. That's always been his strategy. It's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. We looked at that earlier. Satan didn't begin by openly denying everything that God had said. Instead, he just asked that seemingly innocent question, did God really say? From that moment on, he slowly eroded Eve's confidence in God's goodness until she was willing to believe a lie instead of the truth. The strategy has not changed. False teaching rarely arrives looking obviously false. It usually borrows biblical language, quotes scripture, talks about Jesus, and uses familiar words. The danger is that somewhere along the way, those words will be subtly changed and redefined until they no longer mean what the Bible means at all. That's why Paul warned us earlier about another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. False teachers don't normally invent an entirely new religion. They simply present a different version of Christ that looks so close to the real thing that people who aren't paying attention are deceived and dazzled by fool's gold. Just like the Corinthians. Friends, we must be discerning. Like Paul told the Thessalonians, test everything. Which means what? We don't evaluate Christian teachers and preachers by their personality, their confidence, their charisma, or even their sincerity. We evaluate them by whether they faithfully proclaim the true Jesus and the true gospel revealed in God's word. Which stands to reason that we must also know God's word. Paul finishes this section with one final warning. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. This final sentence reminds us that although false teachers deceive people for a time, they will never, ever deceive God or escape his judgment. Peter affirms this when he writes, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." False teachers may have platforms, they may build large ministries, they may have lots of money, they may look like they have everything, they may even appear godly. But none of those things change God's verdict. False teachers will get what they deserve. Paul is not calling the Corinthians, though, or us, to take matters into our own hands. He's reminding us that God sees what we cannot often see and that he will judge every false teacher with perfect justice. So what's our responsibility in all this? Well, it's not to become self-appointed defenders of the faith or be cynical or suspicious of everyone who stands in a pulpit, which is ironic, standing here. Our responsibility, rather, is to know Christ. Know him so well, love his word so deeply, and understand the gospel so clearly that when a counterfeit does come along, we can recognize it immediately. That's exactly why Paul has written this passage. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be afraid of false teachers. He wants them to become so grounded in the truth that they won't be deceived by them. As we come to the end of this passage, it's worth stepping back and asking what Paul wants the Corinthians and us to take away from everything that he's been talking about. And I think it's pretty clear. The danger of false teaching is real. It was real in Corinth. It's been real throughout church history, and it's real today. False teachers don't normally announce themselves as enemies of Christ. And that's why God's word spends so much time warning us about them. So, how do we avoid falling for a fake? Paul has shown us that the best way to avoid falling for false teachers is for us to learn to recognize the faithful ones. And we do that by first staying devoted to the true Christ. Because if you cover yourself with Jesus, then you are far less likely to be wooed by counterfeit versions. The second is looking for faithful ministry, not impressive ministry. Remember, the question isn't whether someone is entertaining us, but whether they faithfully preach Christ and his word. Finally, recognizing the source of false ministry. Satan has never, ever stopped disguising himself as an angel of light. Neither have his servants. So we must be discerning. As we finish up, I want to take you back to the story that I started with. The 9-year-old standing in that water panning for gold. I was convinced that I'd discovered a fortune, only to learn that what looked like gold wasn't gold at all. You see, fool's gold shines. It looks dazzling and convincing, but no matter how closely it resembles the real thing, it's not the real treasure, and it never will be. The same is true spiritually. There are plenty of counterfeit gospels, counterfeit teachers, and counterfeit versions of Jesus that look convincing enough to deceive people who aren't paying attention and who aren't guarding their hearts and minds. But no counterfeit, no matter how attractive it appears, can ever compare with the real Christ. So let me leave you with one final question. Do you know the real Jesus? Now, I don't simply mean, do you know stuff about Jesus? Do you know him personally? If you don't, I can promise you that he wants to know you. If you have trusted him as your saviour, are you walking with him every day? Is your heart still captivated by him? Or have other voices slowly become louder than his? Friends, don't fall for fakes. We are Christ's bride, right here at Imprint. We've been promised to him. So just like Paul was fighting to keep the Corinthian church pure, we too need to stay alert to keep ourselves pure and ready for our groom to take us home. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us enough to warn us. Thank you that you have not left us to figure these things out on our own, but have given us your word to guide us and your spirit to lead us. We pray that you will keep our hearts devoted to Christ, guard us from drifting, protect us from deception, and give us discernment so that we can recognize anything that would lead us away from you. May our church, this wonderful place, always be a place where your word is faithfully preached, where Christ is lifted up and where the gospel is treasured. God, keep us humble, watchful, and above all, keep us close to Jesus until the day we see him face to face. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.